to you and welcome on this holiday weekend. We're glad that you're with us today and thankful that you're here. Let's open with a word of prayer and then our choir is going to sing for us. We're going to join them in song this morning. Are you ready to praise the Lord today?
Amen.
And we're going to be studying for the next several weeks the return of Christ from Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So do you believe he is coming?
Yes.
Then if I were me, and I am me, then I would want to be praising the Lord and singing if he returned in the next little while. So let's do that this morning together. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you that we're gathered around it. We pray that you would guide us and teach us from it. Pray that as we sing, as we lift our voices to you, that you would help us to glorify you. Our sinful souls and minds and bodies offer imperfect praise. But we come not in our own standing, but in the standing of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would receive our praise this morning. We invite you to fill us with your Spirit in an evident way. We ask you to do that. We praise you for your eternal goodness in our lives. And may it be on our minds and hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Young, let's go back to that last verse one more time. Did you notice what it said? He is coming again. What's our response? Tell of his excellent greatness. So let's sing that last verse in chorus one more time.
Praise him, Jesus.
And you may be seated this morning, singing well today, even for holiday weekend. Glad that you're here. And I hope if you are off tomorrow that you get to spend some time with family and friends or laboring hard getting those honeydew chores knocked off your list tomorrow, whatever it is, or if you have to work tomorrow. We're glad that you're here today and we are praying this morning that God would encourage us from his word, that he would point us to himself as we face our lives and the world around us. If you would this morning, take your bulletin today and look at the back inside page, and it says upcoming events here at the church. We're glad for a number of things that have been happening at our church and our ministries the last few weeks. School has resumed, and we're thankful for that here at the school ministry. And teachers came a couple weeks ago. Students came last week. Thankful for that. We've been praying very specifically, especially on Wednesday nights, that God would bring give us the ability to minister to families in our community and to our students as well, specifically praying for gospel opportunities, for salvations, for the chance to minister to families. And we had two young people in the same class this week, different days, that made professions of faith in Christ, trusted the Lord as Savior. And we are thankful for that. And praise the Lord for that. It's a glorious thing. And so if you would continue to pray as we follow with them in discipleship, as well as with their families, and thankful for that opportunity. A number of things that we're doing, even around the facilities, been busy at that, upgrading our security system because of having the school here each and every day, and just taking, trying to be faithful stewards of that. And so you've seen a number of things. So if today in the foyer or on the outside of a building you see a hole in a wall or ceiling and a cord hanging out of it, it is there on purpose, almost certainly. And they're going to be trying to wrap up many of those things this week. Have a good number of them done already, but we're thankful for that as well. Then notice, if you would, some things coming up in our church. Outreach and visitation this week, and then next week, or I guess it's not this week, but the week after, we have a ladies' meeting there, September 14th. At Sonia Sumter's home, and you can volunteer to, of course, sign up to come. You can scan the code there, sign up online. You can sign up at the Welcome Center, and they're just asking a few people to bring a dish, an entree, or a side, or a vegetable tray, things like that. And so if you would like to sign up to bring something to that, you can, and that'll help us prepare for what to have. And the address there, we didn't print it in the bulletin so that it wouldn't scatter abroad, but it is there back on the Welcome Center. And if you'd like to look that up, you can. And that'll be there, and we'll help communicate that to you in the coming days as well. You see, end of the month, it's amazing to believe it is September. We've been talking for a couple months about this special meeting, and I hope, and I'm asking you again as a pastor and as our church to commit to this particular time together, setting aside a few days out of our schedule. Now, most likely you're still going to go to work on those days. The kids will still go to school on those days, so the daily schedule may not change, but we're asking each of our families to commit to be here throughout this meeting, to grow in Christ, to let the Lord move in us. We're asking the Lord to give grace in the gospel, bringing visitors, bring people that may not have a relationship with God, that may not know Him personally, that would be saved through this. We have a guest preacher, Adrian Burden. We have an evangelist each evening, Chase Williams, for the kids. That'll be our kids' ministry age up through, and they'll meet back most likely in the chapel kind of at the same exact time, and that'll be each evening. We have that friend and family day, special day that first Sunday morning when we start. We'll open, it's kind of a walk-through breakfast from 8:30 to 9:30, and then some special music starting a little early that day, and some focus on Scripture and focus on worshiping the Lord together and asking Him to teach us through the preaching of His Word. And so set that couple days aside. I know that those days can make for a long week, but I think it'll be helpful. We all need spiritual encouragement and growth. And so if you would, I'd be in prayer for that. There are some flyers at the Welcome Center for that. Grab a few and invite some. We'll print some more of those and have them ready in the next few weeks as well. But I hope that you'll be inviting others to both that special day and the meeting as well. You see, our missionaries on the back, remembering to pray for them each week, and I hope that you'll read through those. John and Christy Wynn in the Philippines, their update, actually, they just come back, and they're here on a short furlough. They're going to be with us in just a couple weeks from now on the 17th, and they'll be showing us what God's been doing there in the Philippines, and John will be preaching for us as well, so we're excited that they'll be back with us. If you're here visiting this morning, we're glad that you're here. I hope that somebody's gotten to you already and welcomed you, greeted you, made you feel like you're part of our family. There's a welcome bag at the back if you haven't gotten one already at the Welcome Center. Just our gift and thank you for being here this morning. Whatever brings you our way, we're glad that you're here. We want to know how we can help you and serve you better as a local church as well. Stand if you would. Let's sing a couple more songs together this morning, praising the Lord for His mercy and for His goodness, and let's sing these together. And as you're seated this morning, think in your mind of how God has been good to you. Be grateful and thankful for what He is doing in your life and your family. Though the circumstances of your life may not be perfect, He has been very, very good to us, and we're thankful for that. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 24 this morning. And I know that some of you, I mean like a year and 5 months ago, I said, we're going to study through the book of Matthew. Not a joke. A couple of you came to me like within a week and said, I can't wait to get to Matthew 24. And I think that there is a natural human reason and response and desire for that. Several of you, even a few weeks ago, said, I can't wait to see what we're going to do with Matthew 24, and I hope that it is helpful. I'm just going to be upfront and honest with you this morning. I do not know everything, and that is going to be obvious, and I don't think that Jesus calls us to know everything. I don't think that because He told us that we are not going to know everything. We're going to read Matthew 24 in a moment, verse 36. He says, of the day and the hour of His return, no man knows it. No one knows it. The Bible throughout calls these things a mystery. I think that the Bible gives us hints as to what it means to live in the last and final days of history and of earth before the redemption of God, the full consummation of His kingdom. But over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying Matthew 24 and 25, which has been called the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus preaching or teaching more to His smaller group of apostles on the Mount of Olives. It's Jesus' final extended teaching recorded in Scripture before the crucifixion. You go to other gospel accounts. Matthew does not give us the account of the final supper that the Lord had. You could say that that was the final, but this is the longest, the final long extended teaching of Jesus before he dies for the sins of man and returns to heaven to sit in the presence of his Father. It was given to this small group of apostles on the Mount of Olives after leaving Jerusalem for a final time. And the bulk of this discourse that we're about to read is about the ending, the eventual return, and how believers should live their lives in light of these things. That is what we must remember these next few weeks. It may even upset some of you, not on purpose, that I will not pinpoint and say, this is when this is going to happen. I think that Jesus warns against doing that. Christians have treated the Bible teaching about end times controversially for centuries. I don't believe that the Bible is controversial about the teaching, but we have viewed it that way. And if we're not careful, we can become dogmatic and argumentative, disruptive in the cause of Christ, and miss the purpose of what Jesus gives us in these things he calls a mystery. So let's approach these chapters. I give you this introduction before we read it. Let's approach them slowly and with a clear mind. I wanted to attack it all today, but we are going to take the next several weeks. And once you have a missionary and the revival service and a number of things, it's going to take us a little while, and we're going to walk through this. But it's written not to answer all of our questions. So why did Jesus speak it? What were his concerns? I want you to have that in mind as we read. The end of chapter 23, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. Other accounts, other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus is literally weeping over Jerusalem as he looks back from the Mount of Olives with a bird's eye view of the temple and the people. And he weeps over, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says in the end of chapter 23, "kills prophets, stones those that have been sent for their mercy." And he says in the end of the last verse of 23, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now look in verse 1. Here's a key. "And Jesus went out and departed." He left the temple. And when he returns, he's going to render the temple useless. "And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." "Look, Master, turn around. Look, aren't these buildings? The temple looks amazing." It would have been in their minds because they've been renovating. Herod had done all these embellishments. They had built on new buildings and added to it. So they turned, "Look at it." And Jesus says to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." That's going to be our main text for this morning, but I want us to have this in our mind. So let's continue reading. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." And then Matthew adds these next words, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So it's saying, search other portions of Scripture to understand what Jesus is saying. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. That word means trouble. He is not labeling it a time period. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the west, and shineth unto east, and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He says, you're not going to miss this second coming. It's not going to be secret. No one's going to have to tell you where I am. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now this is the first time he has said something is an actual sign. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. I want you to have that in your mind. He did not say all these things above are signs. He says the sign is, I will come. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. So he says, these are going to hint to you that it's coming soon. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We'll stop there for this morning. Jesus continues on for more than a chapter and tells us that when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The flood comes when they're living their lives normally. It says that two women are going to be grinding, two men are going to be in a field, one's taken, the other left. In verse 43-42, watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord doth come. Father, help us this morning to obey you, to follow you. You speak to us not in riddles or puzzles, but you speak to us with a promise. Help us to see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, as you look in Matthew 24 this morning, I just want to tell you and just lay some groundwork this morning, because I understand that people respond differently to the topics that we're going to be talking about these next few weeks. As we look to the Lord's Word, I want us to be thinking rightly about what He has for us. And so this morning's message is going to be a little different than normal. In that it is going to be some groundwork and some preparation. We are going to get to the first few verses today, a little shorter exposition this week than normal. If you are here typically, you know we get to a passage, we jump right into the verses, we go verse by verse, and we get there quick, and we spend a good amount of time in the text, a long amount of time, some would say, in the text. But this morning, I want us to lay some groundwork, because we all respond a little differently to these things. Different types of people, and if you think about it as Christians, different types of people respond differently to the promise of Christ's return, don't they? Some of us, it overwhelms us. When it happens, it happens. Some of us can't get enough of it. Some of us say everything links to something. Some of us in our world today, it is easy to become a news junkie, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine in Jesus' day if they would have been able to open their phone and look at what was happening around the world and see the awful atrocities that were in the world today? It seems like, and Jesus alludes to it here a little bit. He references, he says, when this happens, people are going to be saying, this is what it's going to be like. It's never been this bad, and it could never get any worse. That's what it's going to feel like. That's what it's going to be. And haven't generation after generation of people felt the same way? I mean, you read, it talks about wars and rumors of war. It talks about disease. It talks about upheaval. And it talks about risings of society. It talks about lawlessness and sin. And it seems like throughout every generation, starting with the one that Jesus was in. Like a few years after Jesus dies and ascends to heaven, when Israel is bombarded by Roman soldiers and Jerusalem is besieged, the temple is destroyed, and 1 million Jews are killed in a 10-year time span. They say, this has never been this bad. It will never be any worse. And then you think about sickness and disease, the different plagues throughout the history of humanity. You say, it's never been this bad. It will never be any worse. And we keep saying that over and over and over. And it always feels like the next generation can say, it's never been this bad, and it will never be any worse. But what does Jesus have to teach us? Because as much as we can be a news headline junkie, you can subscribe to different emails. You can subscribe to different news source outlets. So as soon as something happens, you can subscribe to be alerted when there's an earthquake in the world. And there are literally sometimes hundreds of small seismic activities in the earth in a day. Oh, this is the one. No, this is the one. Oh, look, this is a sign. And you can just be bombarded with information constantly saying, this must be what Jesus is talking about. But I want us to set the tone right away. I do not believe that Jesus is giving us a puzzle or a riddle to solve. That would go contradictory to every other aspect of his teaching, which was plain and straightforward, yes, veiled to those who would reject it. But God is not giving us something to where we grab and take and say, oh, well, this information, and we're going to move it, and we position it this way, we can plug it into the Bible here, praying, magical things happen, and everything explodes. It doesn't work that way. That is not what Jesus is doing. And so I want us to set the tone this morning and talk a little bit about this. Because what he does is the reverse. He gives us his word to come out into the world of chaos around us. And so for these next few weeks, we're going to look at what it means to have a certain end of an uncertain world. What does it look like to be a faithful follower of Jesus in the midst of a crazy world while we wait for him? We could end up sometimes obsessing over these things, and extreme responses to what Jesus is teaching can be dangerous to our faith and the faith of others. Extreme examples, William Miller in 1844, the great disappointment. He projected that God was going to return, and people changed their whole lives, quit their jobs, lived in a different way, and then it doesn't, and it's this great disappointment. And then they project it again. You think many of you have read the book of 88 Reasons God's Going to Return in 1988. Evidently, a few of you have read that bestseller, and yes, we won't stop there long. Jim Jones, 900 people, 1978. David Koresh, the Branch Davidians in 1993. Over and over and over, humans have mishandled what Jesus is teaching. And so we want to be careful with it this morning. It is not dangerous teaching, but we have sinful, dangerous hearts. So I want to lay some groundwork this morning. And what we're going to do for the next few minutes, we're going to blaze through. I'm going to put some of these things on the screen behind me. I don't always do that on a Sunday morning. It's going to feel a little bit more like a teaching lesson for probably the next 10 minutes or so as we introduce. Then we're going to do 10 or 15 minutes probably of exposition and really jump into some of the specifics in the coming weeks. And some of you are already disappointed. We're like, just tell us. Isn't that what we want? But before we go there, I think there's some important things to think about. You may hear the word as you think about Christianity. You may hear the word eschatology. Big word. Here is all that it means. It's the teaching or the conceptions of the last things, including the circumstances surrounding Jesus' return, the resurrection of people, the end of the history of the world and humankind as we know it. Now, humans do not end, but our history and the way that we live on this earth is going to change, and the final establishment of the heavenly kingdom. And so when you hear me say a view of eschatology or a type of eschatology, these are the teachings. Now, there is no chapter you're going to turn to in Scripture that says eschatology 101, or there's nowhere you're going to turn it says, here is exactly how you should think about all of these things and the timing and the details of the end days. It's a whole encompassment of Scripture. And so it is wise and smart to let our minds be open. I want you to think about this. Why is it important to talk about this? Because the Bible talks about it, and the Bible talks about it a lot. Now, we do need to keep it in perspective. We need to keep it in balance and proportion. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but we have walked through the entire book of Matthew, which includes more of Jesus' words to the multitudes, words to the world around him, and words to his disciples than any other gospel account. And I don't know if you noticed, now he has mentioned a return, he has mentioned the final end of the kingdom of God reigning forever and ever, but this is the first time that he ever really digs deep into this topic at all or really mentioned it. In fact, it's the only time that we have it in the book of Matthew. So to keep it in proportion, right? Jesus says, love God and love others a whole lot more than he says, here's what you can expect in the final days. There's a reason that he tells us these things. There's a reason that he lays them out. But I want you to think about this. 23 out of 27 New Testament books refer to the eventual return of Christ. 18 of the Old Testament books refer to the eternal return of Christ. 70% of the chapters in the New Testament. Now, you say, you're going to go through and start, don't test that now. We can figure that out later. But we glance through about 70% of the chapters in the New Testament mention the return of Christ or teach of its impact in some way. His second coming brings the eternal kingdom. This second coming of Jesus sets eternity in motion. It changes the course of everything. So this, we do need to talk about this. This is important. What is more important to talk about, the 80 years you live on earth or the infinite number of years you dwell with God in eternity? And so the Bible emphasizes it, so we should emphasize it. However, here's two questions that we should ask right off the bat up front. And I've tried to do this in a logical way that will help our minds. I'm going to teach you these next few things as a pastor this morning to try to help our minds before we say, I think this is right or this is wrong or I think this is what this means. And I think we should have a mindset about this first. What is essential about the teaching of Christ's return in the last days? What is essential and what can be debated? Now, there are some details that are, if you would say, now, they're not announced. This is up to you in your interpretation. But there are some details of Christ's return in the end days that have no lasting effect on the preaching and scope of the gospel or our lives and how we live them. It doesn't change what Jesus teaches to us. And so I read this quote this week. I thought it was a good quote. It says, the last things are some of the last things that we should ever separate or argue with other Christians over or have some sort of discord between ourselves about. So what is essential and what can be debated? I want to think about this first. What is essential? And this is important. Believers at home, I'm trying to figure out exactly how I want to phrase this. You could say theologically conservative believers, or you could say believers with a tradition of scriptural authority. However you want to say it. Here's how I've decided to try to phrase this. Believers throughout time, since the beginning of the church, the establishment of the church that Christ made, believers that hold an authoritative, inerrant, inspired view of Scripture have consistently come to the following conclusions. And I want you to notice the big, broad truths that they come to. That there is going to be a personal, visible, physical, sudden return of Jesus to earth to reign as Christ and King. People that believe that the Bible is authoritative, that it is inerrant, and that it is God's word to us, typically, the high majority, and I mean the high majority of time, come to this absolute conclusion. If they don't, they have erred. A personal, visible, sudden return of Jesus to earth to reign as Christ and King. I believe that he will gather believers, raise the dead, the living, or excuse me, the lost, the just, and the unjust. He will judge the nations a final time, and he will establish an eternal kingdom. That is essential. The righteous will enter into the everlasting joy of their God. We believe that that is taught over and over in Scripture. And that's not a debatable thing. Now you say, well, when are they going to be there? When are they physically going to be there? When are they going to get their bodies back? When are they going to be made new? When are all these things going to happen? You can debate some of those things. You cannot debate that Jesus teaches we will dwell with God forever in person, new bodies. Those who reject this gospel truth and disobey it in unrighteousness will be given to everlasting destruction and conscious misery forever. That is what the Scripture teaches. So think about it. There is going to be an end of all things. Jesus will return to reign as Christ and King. God will gather believers to himself. He will hold every soul accountable. He will bring believers to himself for eternity. And those that reject the gospel will be turned away forever. Those are the essential doctrines of the end times. That is what you have to have. That is what you have in the gospel. However, the timing, the order, the details of the physical events and circumstances surrounding the sure coming of Christ can be discussed. Christians, and it's not to say, oh, this is wishy-washy, you can think whatever you think. That's not it at all. I think we should all come to a logical, biblical, systematic conclusion as we walk through what Scripture says. However, I think that history has proved over the last 2,000 years that a number of Christians will land in different places on these details, and it does not change the gospel. And it does not change their relationship with God. Let me give you an example as we look at this. Or I'll give you a couple of examples in a moment. The eschatology, when you think about the teaching in the Scripture on end times, they have a dominant theme and purpose. And let me just tell you up front, the dominant theme and purpose of when God, and especially in the New Testament, tells us about what is coming, his dominant reason is not so that we know. It's not the details. It's not so that we can pinpoint a date or so that we can point at something and say, well, that fits here. That's never his foundational reason for giving us anything. The details are often complex and sometimes, as he even says, a mystery. So we must handle the Bible wisely and graciously and handle one another wisely and graciously. I want you to think about this. There can be humility and unity in the absence of absolute certainty. And when I say that, I'm not saying the Bible's uncertain, but our sinful minds and our limited understanding sometimes cannot comprehend the details that Scripture is giving us about what is coming, but they can understand its purpose. And so that's where we're going the next few weeks. I'll just give you a quick example. For instance, there's a lot of different things you can think about the end times, but one of the particular events or one of the particular thoughts or things is the primary views of the millennial reign of Christ. There are different views historically. Now, these are not just confined to a denomination or to a certain type of church or to a certain type of believer. These have been held through different things throughout history. And you say, well, which one's right? You're just waiting. We want the circle or the check mark. Which one? We're not going to get there this week, okay? Because I want to get there the right way. But there is historic, there's premillennialism, and that can even be segmented into two, historic and dispensational. They have some little nuances that are a little different. There's amillennialism or postmillennialism. They think about it, dispensational or historic premillennialism, say it's a literal thousand-year reign in the future. Amillennialism says the thousand-year reign is a figurative number, that Christ is reigning now, that the devil is actually bound right now, and we see that because the gospel and the church is growing and that there will be trouble and turmoil in the world, but eventually Christ will return. There will be a tribulation at the end of that millennium, and then Jesus will suddenly return and set all things right and new. Then there's postmillennialism, which believes that Jesus is going to, that we can be in that now, or that it is starting now, and that Jesus is reigning through his church, actually believes that there is a systematic, gradual expanse of the gospel, and that ultimately one day the world will believe the gospel and the majority of people living will be Christians, that God will set up his reigning kingdom by the gospel conquering people's hearts. And then at the end, when that has happened, then Christ will return. There will be a moment of tribulation and then Jesus will set up his kingdom. Now, you may think in your mind, I think this. These all have different thoughts about the rapture. When is the rapture going to happen? What about the seven-year tribulation? What's going to happen during that point? What lines up after that point? They all have different nuances. But I want you to understand, listen to this, because we want very quickly to say, just which one is it? Which one is it? And again, I'm not being willy-nilly here, anything. But I want you to understand the purpose of what Jesus is giving us. So for instance, what are some of the responses to these? And I'll give you this first. I'm going to give you a couple names. Let me make sure I have them here so I say them right to you. Jotted down a few different people that I've read before. How many of you have read behind or heard of Charles Spurgeon? Great pastor, preacher, historic premillennialist. D.L. Moody, great revivalist in America late in the last century. And D.L. Moody, dispensational premillennialist. Martin Luther, the Reformation, bring us out of the Catholic Church. The gospel revives the world. This new establishment of churches across Europe. Martin Luther, amillennialist. Jonathan Edwards, maybe the greatest theological mind to come that America has ever produced. One of the most impactful theological minds on our systematic theology of across all kinds of denominations and belief thoughts today. Brilliant theological mind, postmillennialist. Now, which one's right? Which one's bad? Which one do we denounce? Which one do we like? We can appreciate and gain from all of them. In fact, most of the early missionaries of the modern missionary movement, like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, shared this postmillennial view as well. The strong conviction that the gospel would conquer and subdue all other religions, not a military power. There are biblically attractive things about each of these views, but none of them, in their best representation, bears such marks that it suggests or advocates an undermining of the precious gospel of Christ. That's what we must understand. But I want you to think for a moment how our view of these last days can impact our lives. What are some of the natural responses, and I would say problematic responses, of the end time? If you are whichever one of these that you would say that you fall into or that you believe, and we're going to get to some of that and what we think Scripture teaches in the next few weeks, but what could be some of the pitfalls of each of these? If you believe that the world, as the Bible says, things are going to wax worse and worse and worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, ultimately it's just going to be worse and terrible and terrible and terrible and terrible until at the very bottom the church is taken out, and then there's an awful tribulation in which the worst things known to man are coming. If you believe it's just down, as it gets worse and worse and worse, what do you want? You're going to become obsessed with this. When does it end? You can become obsessed. When will it end? When is it all going to come to a close? How much worse can it get? This person, that person, and anger ensues out of our lives. Or you could say, well, it's going to go up. We're going to wait, and eventually the gospel's going to conquer before Jesus returns. You could become apathetic. Like, eventually what's going to happen is going to happen anyway. You could become confused, as many of us do as we read Scripture. Or ultimately, you can come to dread these things. And I want us to see this very quickly as we walk through. I'm going to give you a few verses, because these are the things that the Bible wants to combat in your mind. When Jesus tells you he is coming again, and he gives any amount of detail, this ultimately is what Scripture is consistently trying to purge from our minds and hearts. He does not want us to be confused. You say, how do you know that? Because 2 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. And then he goes on to talk about the church being raptured and those that remain. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be confused. Jesus will return. You have not missed it. I don't want you to be apathetic, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. He doesn't want us to not care about his return. He wants us to yearn for his return. Watch, therefore, in a chapter we're going to study in a few weeks, Matthew 25:13. Watch, look out, and pray. We have it in Matthew 24 as well. For you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. He says, you don't know when Jesus is going to return, so your response shouldn't be apathy and not caring. It should be longing and yearning, not for God to make you right and destroy everyone that is wrong, but to make all things new and to set all things right. And to see that God will fulfill his promises. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he combats against obsession. It says that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. He says, when you think about the fact Jesus is coming again, don't be shaken in your head. Don't let your mind be so obsessed and consumed. In the very next chapter, he combats. He tells us a little bit about how people were responding to that. He says, we hear that some of you which walk among you are... We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. He says, some of you have become so obsessed that Jesus might have returned or that he might be returning. You quit your job. You say, we know it must be coming right now, very soon, days away, years, months, whatever it may be. We're just going to stand and look. It kind of echoes the words the angel said to the apostles. Why are you standing gazing? This same Jesus that ascended to heaven will return. So get to work, love God, love others, and he'll be back soon. Obsession, and then there's also dread. Have you ever thought about this? Closing verses of the New Testament, the next to last verse of the New Testament. John, who sees it all. If you ever want to be confused about something, just try to sit down and read through the book of Revelation one morning. It's algorithm and there's code and there's math involved and there's years and there's things and what is literal and what is figurative. Are there really armored grasshoppers coming out of the ground or could those be like helicopters and John saw them as differently? You're trying to figure it all out. Awful circumstances, tribulation, bad moments, and you just dread. Am I going to be here? Am I not going to be here? What's going to happen? What about those that I love? Can people be saved after Jesus returns? And all these things. I mean, our minds are racing. We dread it. Yet, the very one who saw it with his eyes. Think about that. John saw what Jesus was going to be bringing. Human being, John, the apostle, who lived and saw Jesus' ministry on this earth, who experienced what Jesus offered on this earth in this time, sees it all, and here's what he says. He says, the one, he which testified, Jesus, the one that has told me all of these things says, he is coming quickly. Surely I come quickly. And what was John's response? Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So we do not dread the one who saw it all. The one who wrote it down and we're trying to figure out, what does he mean by all this stuff? That same one, when he finished it all, said, Jesus says, this is going to happen faster than you expect it. And all that I have to say is, it cannot happen fast enough. Come, Lord Jesus. And so he says, do not be confused. Do not be apathetic. Do not obsess. And do not dread. And so where does it take us into our passage this morning? Let's look at these first few verses, and then we'll go there these next few weeks. I want you to notice this morning, you have some notes there. Number one, the context of what Jesus talks about. It helps us. It helps us unlock the rest of the passage. Because if you just read right to verse number 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Many are going to come in my name. Antichrist, they're going to say that they're Jesus, but they're not. That's happened for the whole 2,000 years. And then verse 6, you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Because what we often do is we read this passage, and here is what we immediately see. We see the political realm, wars and rumors of wars. We see what's going to be like in the natural realm at the end. There's going to be the sun's not going to shine as it normally does. The moon's going to look different. There's going to be stars that seem like they're going out. The earth is going to shake. The natural realm is going to be chaos. There's going to be diseases. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be, in the moral realm, there's going to be lawlessness. Evil is going to be legalized and celebrated. In the spiritual realm, there's going to be false prophets and confusion and false teachers is what the passage says. The social realm, it says life's going to go on as normal. Some are going to be in a field. Some are going to be in a mill. The gospel's still going to be preached. It even says around the world. But it's easy to skip to those things. War, rumor of war, chaos, lawlessness, evil. It must be today. And that is a good feeling. That is what Jesus teaches us to think, to live in light of his coming. But if you miss the first few verses, it may hurt how you look at the rest of the passage. Because Jesus leaves Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem. And he weeps over them emotionally. And I kind of wonder in verse number 1, If his disciples have seen him weeping over the people of Jerusalem, you have rejected the gospel. That's what Jesus, other passages, other gospel accounts tell us he was emotional, he's weeping. I wanted to save you. I want you to come to me. But you won't accept. You won't believe. And it feels almost in verse 1 like the disciples might be making some desperate attempt to encourage him. Ooh, Jesus has the sniffles. What can we do? Let's turn around. Look, the temple. I mean, the temple's there. Remember, it was destroyed back when we were taken captive in Babylon. It's been rebuilt. Herod's made it even newer and nicer and shiny. He's putting gold on it. There's marble on it. Jesus, look at the temple. Don't you see the building? I mean, yes, Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem are kind of rejecting you. The religious leaders have argued with you for 3 straight chapters, and they don't seem to be getting it. But look at the temple, Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't get it, verse 2. Don't you see? Truly, I'm telling you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall be not be thrown down. So he says, the temple is going to be destroyed. And why would that be a big deal for these? How big of a deal would that for the apostles? Look at verse 3. He sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, could you tell us when that's going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of that coming and the end of the world? Notice they actually ask him, depending on how you view it, they ask him 2 questions or they ask him 3 questions. When's the temple going to be destroyed? And then when are you going to come and everything going to end? Or you can separate those into 3. It doesn't really change how you view the chapter, but you see here these 2 different things. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And notice what they associate that with in their mind. Well, when the temple is destroyed, when are you going to come back? Because everything's going to be ending. In their minds, the world cannot function without a temple. God's work can't be done without a place that people can come have their sins atoned, offer sacrifices for redemption. And Jesus is telling them the good news of the gospel. You won't need that anymore. When I come back to the temple, there's going to be one final sacrifice. It's going to be Jesus Christ. The veil is going to be rent. It's going to be torn in 2. And just a few years later, literally the temple is going to be torn in half. It's going to be burned. The gold is going to melt. And the Roman soldiers are going to come and literally mine the gold out of the cracks of the rocks. They're going to turn the stones upside down to find anything they can plunder and take. It's going to be absolutely destroyed. That's the context in which Jesus speaks these next verses. Because the disciples say this, if it gets that bad, the end must be near. If the temple's gone, the world's probably going to be ending pretty soon. And you feel that in our own hearts when we look around at the things of earth. If this has happened, it must all be over pretty quick, pretty soon, right? But notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Notice his purpose. Jesus makes his purpose clear throughout several verses, but primarily in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Then if you look in verse 44, it says, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. So between these 2 verses, he says, what is he telling us? He does not want his followers to be confused, and he wants them to be ready. That's what he's teaching us. That's the whole purpose of Matthew 24 and 25, is not so we can work out our system and plug in our dates and our times. It is so that no matter what moment you live in, whether it is 70 AD when the temple is destroyed, whether it is the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church seems to dominate and decide who gets the gospel, a false gospel or not, and it seems to almost be squelched out, whether it is the Great Awakening and the preaching, the revivals of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of the enemy, we've got massive turning to the Lord even in our own country, or whether it is millions of Jews being killed at the hands of evil men, whether it is coming into a century, the 1900s, in which more human beings kill other human beings than any century in the existence of earth, no matter what century, no matter what year, no matter what day, no matter where you live, you can read Jesus' words and know he does not want you to be confused and he wants you to be ready. That's what he's teaching. And as you see, he says he has not given us a code to decipher or a puzzle to solve, but rather he's given us purpose. Let's notice these quickly. This is what I really want you to focus on. This is the application of the message this morning. And like I said, this has been a very different type of sermon. It's a lot of background. It's laying some things out so that we're speaking on the same terms and that we're headed in the same direction. It would not do me good to be like, here's this one verse, here's these four words, here's what this means, let me give you two cross references, boom, believe this and let's walk away. No, rather, what we should do is enter Jesus' mind and heart about these topics. So that whether you read Matthew 24 or 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or 2 Timothy 4 and 8 or the entire book of Revelation or you read in Daniel or you read in Habakkuk, you can know what the mind of God is toward the end of things and how He wants you to feel about it. That would be much better than trying to get, because you can get your chart all perfect and still feel dread, confusion, apathy, and obsession. So how does He want us to feel? Notice, He tells us, verses 5 through 14, Jesus speaks to their hearts in His answer. They say, tell us when, and He says, be careful. I don't want you to be deceived, verses 4 and 5, by false teachers. For many are going to come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But notice this phrase, the end is not yet. The things that we often point to and say, ah, look, wars, rumors of war, there's war. There's war in Russia, there's war in Ukraine, threats of war in America, there's small conflicts all throughout the world, there's more wars in the last century than there's ever been. It must be now. Jesus literally tells His disciples, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. That has to happen. The end is not yet. He's not telling us this is a sign that I'm coming tomorrow. But what He tells us is don't be deceived when those things happen. When someone tells you that Christ has already come. When someone tells you that Jesus did not fulfill His prophecy and that He needs to send another Messiah, that there's a new Messiah that has come. Don't be deceived when you think that I have left the world and things have gotten worse because of it. Don't be deceived by that. Then in verses 6 through 8, He says, don't be alarmed by your disturbed world, alarmed or disturbed by the world around you. You shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in diverse different places. Doesn't it feel sometimes the world is groaning? Society falls apart? That the physical world around us doesn't seem like it could exist much longer with how man treats each other and treats it. And yet, verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Do not be disturbed. Do not be alarmed. Do not be deceived. And do not stumble. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Notice what He says. Do not stumble because of suffering. Don't be confused by false teachers. Don't be alarmed by your world. And don't fall away when things get difficult. Verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. I think He's talking directly to His disciples, but then others that follow Christ. And then shall many be offended. The word offended there is to stumble, to fall apart, to fall away, to turn from. And when they do that, they're going to betray one another and hate each other. Believers, it said that they were believers, are going to turn on other believers. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many because iniquity is going to abound. The love of many shall wax cold. The world is going to be full, more full of sin than it's ever seemed like. And people are going to seem like they can't love each other. Everyone's going to hate everyone. And when that happens, don't give up. Endure, verse 13, to the end. What is He teaching us? To focus. He says, be alert, take heed, focus. Do right, don't be offended. When others cannot love you, you still love them, as He said in Matthew 22 and 23. When others turn from God, you still love Him. When other people are deceived, you focus on His Word. Do right, love others, love God, endure. Verse 14, in the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Now, you can get hung up in a lot of places in this passage, to be honest. And so we could debate, what's the technical term here? Maybe he means this literally, that every person on earth, the day that every person on earth, the day that every tribe and kindred, the day that every island, the day that every country, that family, people, that day Jesus will return when everyone's had a chance to hear the gospel. So you can either really give the gospel to manipulate and hasten his return, or if you wanted to, you could guard and keep away people from the gospel to delay his return. But God has made it clear his delay is not, his return is not up to us. So that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying the gospel can still be preached all the way to the last moment of this earth. People are not too far gone. Society is not too evil for the gospel to shine its light into their hearts. Things are not so bad that people cannot be redeemed. Don't be offended. Don't stumble away. Don't be misled. Don't be angered or obsessed. Follow God. Preach the gospel. That's what Jesus wants us to hear. He doesn't want us stuck on the ticky-tacky stuff. There's a verse on the next page for me. If you go over, and it says, it says in verse 44, therefore also be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Oh, well, if Jesus is only going to return when no one is thinking about it, then as long as we start a group and we have someone thinking about it 24/7, we can delay the return of Jesus forever. Like someone could say that. That's not what Jesus is saying. We got to take it literally. We have to say this exact thing. Well, I hate to remind you, if you want to take that part that literally, then just a few chapters earlier, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, you should pull it out of your body. And if your hands tempt you to sin, you should cut them off. So if you want to take this that literally, let's go back to Matthew 18 and take that literally. That's not the point of this chapter. What is it? Let's finish with this final thought. What should our approach be? There's a lot of different views and approaches to the end of time. But Scripture consistently teaches us that our minds should not be apathetic or obsessed. And so our goal in the coming weeks is to find confidence in Christ and commitment to His plan. That's our goal. So as a church this morning, would you bow your head and let's spend a moment in prayer together. We have a ways to go in our study. There are going to be specifics. There are going to be deeper studies of what it is that Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 and 25. But before we ever get the specifics, we should get Jesus' heart. Have you been apathetic about the return of Christ this morning, this week, Christian? Maybe you're lost this morning. Maybe you say, I do not know if I have a relationship. I've heard of the gospel. I don't believe it. Maybe you haven't heard of it. I haven't been that concerned with a relationship with God. Maybe you've been apathetic, thinking, I can just live my life. One day I'll figure it all out. Jesus does not promise you tomorrow. He calls you to repent and believe by faith through grace alone. And would you do that this morning? There in your seat, trusting in Him, not in yourself. You can come to this front of the auditorium this morning, even while heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If God's Spirit moves you, don't delay. We'll have somebody here. You may not be used to that kind of setting, but we have somebody here that will take you to the side in a room by yourself, explain how you can know that you're a Christian. Come speak to me after the service today. Someone here is part of our church. But maybe this morning you've been apathetic as a Christian toward the return of Christ. What will happen, will happen. What will be, will be. Or maybe you've been obsessed, so consumed by the evil of the world that you cannot focus on what is good in God. Or maybe you've just dreaded it all, confused. Jesus calls you to have a strong mind through Him. May we do that together this morning. Stand if you would. Let's sing a song we sang a few moments ago. Whether it is a move toward Him to live more urgently for Him. Jesus is coming. Let's tell others. Let's live for Him. Or maybe Jesus is coming. He has this out of control world under his control. And we need to trust. But whatever it is, let's commit our hearts to Christ this morning as we sing.
Looking back, I can see your finger move.
Amen. You believe that this morning? That God is good? Not that he will be good one day, but that he is good today. And we're thankful for that. I'm glad you're here with us today. I hope whatever it is that you're doing this holiday weekend, that you enjoy it, some time with family. We will still have services as normal this evening. Kids for Truth clubs start back up tonight. Our summer programs come to an end, and so those start at 5 o'clock this evening over in the other building. And then all the adults will be in here. We mentioned this last week, that for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in here all together on Sunday evening. After we have our revival week, we'll open back up with classes and groups and some a chance to be together as a church community. But for the next 3 weeks, we want to focus on our hearts and our spirits. And so kind of an evening service, if you would, on Sunday evenings for the next 3 weeks. So if you haven't don't normally come to groups, you haven't been here on Sunday, I would encourage you to do that for the next 3 weeks. Let's give God the time and our heart to prepare our minds and hearts to follow him. I'll be thinking about that thought of being revived and being made new and growing in him. And we'll be back in here at 5 o'clock this evening.